Well, good morning, friends and family from the garden. So if you listened to me last week, you'll note that I was in my laundry room because I have a neighbor who was out painting his deck, and I didn't want him to feel preached to at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning. But I've since warned him that if he comes out, he may hear something going on across the hedgerow, and that it's safe and that it's okay. So I am back in my beautiful garden, which I mowed yesterday, and the flowers are blooming, and we've had lots of rain, and we're praying for folks who haven't, but I am thankful to just get a little Eden-like glimpse this morning as we dive back into Timothy. And this has been a Tim Time series, and we're on week 8 of this. And some of you may feel like 8 is enough, referencing the 70s show, and some of you may say the biblical number of completion is 7, and you're correct on both those fronts. But this is a rich study for me anyway, on a deeply personal level, and hopefully beneficial to you all relative to topics like messy mentors and taming of our tongue and running races. And we're still in Olympic season. I'll make some references there. But as we begin, I'm going to read a portion of 2 Timothy 4 where I'm going this morning. And it's a very familiar passage to many of you. It's the passage that I actually referenced at my father's celebration of life over 3 years ago, and it goes as follows. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So we're coming back to that momentarily, but as we begin, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the poetry and the writers, the 40 writers over thousands of years and 66 books, and even the perplexing passages. We thank you that you give us your spirit to help unpack those. And these passages, which are very stirring and inspiring and seem to sum up the fullness and yet the brevity of life, we give you thanks for them as well. And as I go to Psalm 34, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. For you are Rock and Redeemer, you are strength and sustainer. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am going to read a passage from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34, and hopefully this will be, again, encouragement to you, give you language for prayer, give you perspective on peril, just life in the journey. So let's look at 34, 1 through 14. "I will extol," meaning I will praise the Lord at all times, "and his praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the believer who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Again, may God bless to our reading and our hearing his holy word. Interesting that in verse 13 he says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Last week I was talking about training the tongue and taming the tongue. I'm not going to let you off the hook this week, folks. Some of you came to me and said, hey, that's what I needed to hear. And you know, I was tested in that regard many times this week, and I passed a few and I failed more. But let's be thoughtful as we practice what I preached, and hopefully we can live into, which is that dance step of discipleship, which is being quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, Paul gives us and gave Timothy in the latter part of his second recorded letter, basically, sort of final words near the end. You know, he says, I'm being poured out. His whole body's being poured out like a drink offering. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see how many times Paul's life was poured out and his words were poured out, and he gave blood, sweat, and tears to getting the gospel across the Mediterranean basin, three missionary trips off to Rome. But now he writes Timothy, and he goes, he speaks these words of fighting and of finishing and of faith. So, you know, when we think, and I don't want to get dour and depressing here, but we're all in sight of the finish line in many ways, and some of us closer than others, and yet there that God's gift to us is enduring and eternal life. And as we approach that moment, you know, the classic encounter that we want to experience is kind of the encounter recorded in Matthew 25, where the faithful servant approaches the master. And what does he want to hear? Many of you will just rattle it off in your heads, but I'll say it for those who don't have it firmly etched in your mind. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that what we want to hear? Aren't those words of affirmation what every child longs for? You know, at the completion of a task and the blessing of the father, the blessing of the mother, the blessing of the uncle, the blessing of the spiritual family. Well done, good and faithful servants. And we need to be about that ministry of exhortation and encouragement. But what does Paul instruct us in at that moment? He says, "I'm being poured out, and here's what I'm declaring Timothy and to all the readers who will follow. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." There is a fight, there is a finish, and there is a faith. And, you know, when I looked at this in somewhat greater depth, and your mind may not work like mine, and blessings to you if it doesn't, but one of the things I said is, was that the correct order? You know, the you know, kind of the finishing of the race and keep fighting the fight and then keeping the faith? Shouldn't finishing the race be at the end? Shouldn't finishing the race be at the end? Well, think about it this way, and this is what I landed on with that order. And again, it may not be a big deal, but I think it's instructive for us, is that in this world, we fight and we race. We fight and we race. Faith, however, our faith is going to be that which endures forever. The fighting and the racing are now, but the faith that sustains is enduring forever. And so it's the faith now that fuels us for the fight and for the finishing. We've talked about running that race. We talked about passing on good batons to the next generation. But we're also going to talk about fighting. Well, on a personal note this morning, I've got I cannot recite that passage without thinking about my father and about thinking about my father's service several years ago at First Presbyterian in Charlotte. And in that church, which was my home church, there were beautiful stained glass windows, and the sanctuary is under renovation right now, replacing a 100-year-old pipe organ. And I'm still stirred by family and faith moments in that very formal setting. But one of the, you know, as I was a young man and even a child growing up, you know, I was oft distracted. I would sit in the balcony with my grandparents on occasion, and there were big brass chandeliers, and I would think about how could I jump from the balcony and swing from a chandelier like a pirate. I would count bald heads, honestly, during the sermon sometimes in the pews beneath the balcony. And when I was sitting down low, and we sat on the third or fourth row back on the left, there were some plaques inscribed on walls, and one of the plaques was this passage: "I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, I have fought this good fight." And it was black etched script into a white marble or a granite plaque, and I would stare at it for a minute or two at a time and then close my eyes, and of course I would see it just etched into my retina there. But as a child of First Church, I remember that passage, and as I was asked and prayed about speaking at my dad's service, I couldn't help but speak on that passage. And, you know, honestly, if I was going to go deeper into the Timothy series, his favorite verse happened to come out of 1 Timothy 5:23, which was this passage that said, "Stop drinking only water. Drink a little wine, which is good for digestion." He was fond of quoting that, and he was fond of savoring the table with a glass of wine. And anyway, I'll save that passage for another Sunday, but I will look again at 2 Timothy 4:6. "I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also those who have longed for his appearing." Are we not all, you know, longing for his appearing? right now, come Lord Jesus. I look at the news, come Lord Jesus. I look at pandemic, come Lord Jesus. You know, I look at my aging self. I'm like, come Lord Jesus. I look at my sons and don't want them to experience pain and trial and tribulation, which are inevitable in this world. And I say, come Lord Jesus. And we pray that prayer and he hears us. But instructed by Paul and by the testimony of the saints of the ages, we fight the good fight now. Now, some of you may be sitting back and going, oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, and that Jesus is the gentle Jesus of love and of compassion and of reconciliation? And the answer to all of those things is yes. It raises the question, what's worth fighting for? What's worth fighting for? And are there good fights? Are there bad fights? So what's worth fighting for? Well, apparently, your life and my life is worth fighting for. Your soul and my soul are worth fighting for. Your eternity and my eternity are worth fighting for. And there's blood to be shed, and there was blood shed on that cross, in the lashings, in the scourging, in the rebukes. Our faith cost a battle royale on a cosmic scale. Well, that raises another question. If we accept this to be true, didn't Jesus do all the fighting and we just enjoy the victory lap? Don't we just sit back and go, Jesus won the battle. Jesus won the victory over sin and death. Therefore, I sit in the pews. I sit in the stadium. I eat my popcorn and I've watched the battle. I've recounted the battle and now I just sit at the heavenly banqueting feast. That also is true. That is a promise yet to come. But here in the here and now, and not just in this passage from Paul where he is telling young Timothy about his own recollection of the journey, throughout Scripture, we hear and we read of the battle, and not just in Revelation. So let's look at another place where Paul offers us truth, which is in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 10. And this will be a familiar passage as it relates to equipping for the battle and for the fight. And as I read these, I want you to think in your own mind, you know, about what's worth fighting for in your own life and journey. Is your marriage worth fighting for? You know, mine was, and Satan went to war against it. And the victory was won through the power of Christ and through obedience to His word and repentance. What's worth fighting for? Kids worth fighting for. We'll talk more about that. Freedom worth fighting for. Absolutely. But as we spoke of on the 4th of July, freedom scripturally is freedom not to indulge selfish and carnal desires, not to cover up evil. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom for servanthood. It's freedom to pass along the gospel with great fervor. And that's part of this passage as well. So back to Ephesians 6, a wonderful passage. Finally, Paul writes in the conclusion of another letter, he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Does that sound like taking your victory lap? Does that sound like sitting on the sidelines and watching the battle unfold and saying, Jesus has done all the work, therefore I can rest? Well, you can rest in Him, but you can rest and be ready to fight the fights that will come and that are at hand. But who's the fight against? This is so helpful, and I have to remind myself of this every day. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, folks. I know you got images, I know you got faces, I know you got people and places, I know you got seasons, and you got villains. But our struggle ultimately is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The day of evil is going to come. We are to take our stand against the devil's schemes, and that's not to sit. To be in fighting posture is to be in a standing posture, is to be in a ready posture. And I can't tell you how many times I've prayed the full armor of God, and I'm going to give it to you now, and we could do 6 weeks on this, and will on another occasion, but that armor is you know, metaphorical for spiritual equipping, but Paul must have been sitting in a prison, as he was so often had to do, for the sake of the gospel, chained to a Roman guard, and he's looking at the guard's apparel, And as he looks at it, and he goes, okay, I've got armor that's more significant than that. You see that belt that's holding the armor up? My belt in my spiritual battle is the belt of truth. It holds all things together. It's truth. Jesus, I am way, I am truth, and I am life. I'm way, truth, and life. What is truth? We're given God's word of truth, his sovereign will, his moral will, in order to discern specific will in our journeys. The belt of truth. And then what else does the soldier wear? Well, the soldier wears a breastplate which covers the breast, which covers the heart, and it protects the heart. And so it's the breastplate of righteousness, right? The breastplate of righteousness, which means right relatedness. Our heart is so easily led into unrighteous decisions and unrighteous relationships, which are not on the faithful path. So he gives us this covering. Lord God, give me the breastplate of righteousness. Cover my heart so it won't be deceived. Cover my wounded and broken heart so that it might heal. The next piece of the armor that is cited is the helmet. Is the helmet of salvation. Of course, the helmet would cover the head. And the head, of course, is the seat of thinking. And then salvation is deliverance, is rescue, is ransom. May we be convinced with the truth and with our righteous hearts that are not deceived, that what we know to be true is in fact true. Part of the passage in 2 Timothy that I haven't read yet speaks about the whims of thinking that blow to and fro. It speaks about the godless myths that at certain times folks are willing and wanting to buy into, which are based upon feelings, which are based upon mistruth. God gives us truth as a belt, breastplate of righteousness, this helmet of salvation. Next, we want to go to the war, but next he gives us shoes, because it's a walk, it's a journey. Discipleship is a walk. Walk with me, follow me. And what are the shoes? The shoes are fitted with the gospel of peace. Here comes peace. So we fight, yes. We're protected with armor, yes. But the goal is defeat of the powers of darkness, but the goal is peace and reconciliation with the Lord and with others who bear the image of the living God. So as we walk, as you leave the church today, as you leave the setting of your home or your car or wherever you're listening to this, may your feet be fitted with, it's kind of sandal season anyway, and that was what, you know, people of the Mediterranean basin would be wearing, but with shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. I think about John looking up at Jesus coming down and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Jesus came to win peace, but it was at a cost. It was in a battle, and it was at a fight, but he brings peace that passes understanding. Peace that passes understanding. The next piece of armor is this. It's the shield of faith, and the shield of faith historically is described as a full-height wooden shield covered with leather, you know, in the Roman world, and there would be this, you know, shields up moment, and the shield up would be to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. The fiery darts, the flaming arrows. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The flaming arrows come all day long, and sometimes it is an absolute torrent. It's a gully washer. We've had all this rain this summer, and it's like this big, heavy drop just beating down, and sometimes there's no fighting it. There is simply to be shielded behind it. And you know, I don't know what your fiery darts are right now, but there are some and there will be more. And sometimes it feels like it's raining fiery darts. The shield of faith is that which the darts enter the shield, stick into the shield, but the leather would extinguish the flame. Jesus' promise and presence takes the fire out of the darts with time and with sacrifice. That's what he came to defeat. He came to defeat the wages and the curse of sin. So appropriate these elements of God's armor. And lastly, we've got that shield. Lastly, we've got the sword. So if there's no battle to be fought, why is God's word described as a sword? Other places in Scripture, in Hebrews and other places, it describes the sword not just something we use as an offensive weapon, but something we use for internal surgery. You know, the sword of God's Spirit divides marrow and it opens us up, and His word does convict. And you know, Paul says to Timothy in another place, 3:16, that God's word is useful for rebuking and for correcting and for discipline and for admonition and encouragement. There is armor because there's a battle to be fought. There's a battle to be fought. Your marriage is worth fighting for. Truth is worth fighting for. Your kids are worth fighting for. And we do battle for our kids, for toddlers and teens and for adults as well. But one word of caution, parents, and I think this is something of this generation, and I know I have found myself convicted by what I'm about to say, but sometimes we want to do all the fighting for our kids, parents, right? We want to do all the fighting. They don't need to be in the battle. They need to be home. They need to be resting. They need to be protected. And yes, that is true. And yet, we need to take them into the battlefield, and we need to give them the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We need to give our children the tools to do battle. It's like that counsel on prayer, which I often repeat. We don't need to simply pray for traveling mercies, safety for our kids, that they will avoid all hardship. We need to pray the prayer, when darkness comes, let them be equipped. When trials come, let them be equipped. When the attack comes, let them have that shield of faith. Let them have that sword of the Spirit. Let them have that helmet, that breastplate, that belt, those shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. We cannot fight all of our battles for our children. I'm looking in the mirror and saying that. So for Graham and for James, for Wynn, for Sam, Gene and I want to fight their battles and put them in the bubble of protection. And it's interesting that human development takes longer than any animal on the earth, so that we as parents kind of learn the heart of God. But also the heart of God is to send out ready and equipped saints who were sinners for the fight, for the battle. So I've read the end of the passage. As we draw near to the end of the message this morning, I want to look also at the beginning of this passage. So we've got that I'm being poured out part in verse 6, the crown of righteousness, the fighting, the faith, the fighting, the finishing, the faith. But what's the setting for this? And this is significant. So at the beginning of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through verse 5, Paul tells this to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in the kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Wow. This is Paul to Timothy in this setting. He's saying, this is not just you and me walking some dusty road in Galilee. You are in the presence of God. You are in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is a grand plaza type scene with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on hand. And this is before Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of the fullness of his work, of his appearing, God incarnate, and of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, I give you this charge. You know, it's when I was ordained into ministry, Gene's first cousin Jan came to Goldsboro and spoke a charge over me. I was being set apart. That's what ordination is, consecration is, to do the work of an evangelist, to do the work of a pastor, to do the work of one who proclaimed the word of God faithfully. And there was a charge given. Be responsible with this message. You know, in other settings, it reminds me of some medieval scene where a knight is dubbed and kneels before the king and is being passed along this mantle of leadership. And there's this sword on the shoulder and, you know, I dub you. There's that dubbing language of... And there's a charge given. You know, you have responsibility with this power, with this knowledge, with this equipping, with this mentoring. You are being equipped. You're being equipped for the fight. And what are you to do with it? So we're in this grand, glorious setting. It's not just this little whisper, hey, you're a good guy, go get it done. It's before the Lord. in his heavenly court. You are being charged and you're being commissioned and you're being sent out. But here's what you're being sent out to do. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You can't just show up. You got to be prepared. Some of us are watching the Olympics right now. I wasn't sure whether I was going to or not, honestly. It grieves me to see empty stadiums. It grieves me when this sport gets so politicized. And yet, I'm compelled by the competition, compelled by the 5 years of preparation of these athletes. And they are executing what they have been prepared for. So it's preach the word. And preach the word, and words capital W, preach the word is to preach Christ, is to preach God's sovereign will, is to preach God's moral will, but it's to preach sovereign will first. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son so that no one would perish and all might come to the knowledge and the reality of eternal life. We're to be prepared with this. You know, good old Boy Scouts, be prepared. It takes time to prepare for the race. We don't show up just, hey, I'm coming off the bench. Put me in, coach. No, there's time of preparation. Paul, who wrote this, had years of preparation, years of discipleship before he was equipped with God's word and equipped with experiential truth to discharge the duties of an evangelist, which he speaks of later in this passage. Be prepared in season and out of season. There is no off season. There's no off season. Now, does that mean that we have to be running 24/7? No. Rest in Jesus. Find Sabbath. Find solitude in order to charge. Athletes in their training will do what's called tapering. As you're preparing for a marathon, you run all these miles week to week to week to week to week. Then as you lead up to the great race for which there is time and which there is triumph, for which there is toil, you rest. You taper. You wind down before heading out on that great course. So this is not to say we don't find rest, but we need to be prepared. We need to prepare to do what? To rebuke and encourage. Now, rebuke is to take God's word and to confront. It's to confront falsehood. It's to confront lies. It's to confront sin. It's to teach sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is that which Paul repeats about the gospel and others throughout the New Testament. Pointing back to the Old Testament, this was God's plan. In the race of eternity and life, it was for the seed of man and woman, of Adam and Eve, to crush the head of the serpent and for God to dwell again in an Eden-like kingdom for all eternity with those who love and trust him, who he made for dominion and who made in his image. We teach, we rebuke, we encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And this is... This gets into to the setting of the day, which is inarguably our setting of the day. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ear wants to hear. I think that the line in there that I want to pull out is to suit their own desires. You know, if we lived life to suit our own desires, if we exercised our freedom simply to indulge our sinful patterns, how would that go? How has that gone? We all know. Don't you know seasons where you have followed something simply to suit your own desires, whether it's in the realm of you know, your social existence, whether it's in the realm of your vocational existence, whether it's in the realm of your material existence? You know, if I'm suiting my own desires, I'm going to be lazy. If I'm suiting my own desires, I'm not going to read. If I'm suiting my own desires, I'm going to follow my eyes, follow my heart, follow my appetite. But I know that there is a principle of the path and following after those patterns strictly built on Jay's carnal filters does not work. In fact, it is catastrophic. I've got the story to tell, but even more, I've got the story to tell of rescue and of redemption. Paul, remember, at the beginning of this series, we talked about how he referenced himself as the worst of sinners, in whom God, demonstrating his unlimited patience, wants to use Paul as an example of taking rags to riches, of taking, you know, a rebel to a proclaimer, to a proponent, to an ambassador for the gospel. So sound doctrine often involves suiting our own desires. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, do what? Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. Keep your head. Keep that helmet of salvation on. Keep your head. Don't follow your heart. Keep your head. We're given the Holy Spirit to test what's going on around us. It's true. We're given God's word. The church at Berea, they tested what Paul preached to see if it was true. Keep your head. Endure hardship. And this is, unfortunately, but necessarily, a message every Sunday morning. You're going to endure hardship. Don't throw in the towel. Don't say God isn't real. But you're not called to endure the hardship alone. To do the work of an evangelist is to proclaim gospel, gospel, gospel. And as I'm reminding you and reminding myself, gospel in the understanding of that day was a proclamation of victory. God has won is gospel. God has won. God has won victory over sin and death. Jesus paid the price. He rose again. He gives you abundant life in the here and now. This is the gospel that needs to be declared, 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 and redeclared. But it also needs to be lived into. As you are enduring hardship, as you are being tested, as you are proclaiming this in and out of season, as you're running your race, as you're fighting your fight, do so with full dependence on the truth and on the presence and on the faith that God has given you. As we wrap up this morning, as we come close to wrapping up this series, one more Olympic reference. Can't talk about a faith journey and a race to be run in an Olympic season without telling, again, the Derek Redmond story. And Derek Redmond was a British 400-meter specialist back in the late 80s, early 90s, who had trained for one Olympics only to blow out a knee and came back to run a second Olympics in 92 in Barcelona. And it's instructive because his story is akin to our story. He's in the arena. He has been prepared. He has done the training. But in the midst of the penultimate race, when his faith is being tested, his preparation is being tested, he breaks down. He pulls a hamstring, and he is distraught on the track. So Derek is there on the track before all the world to see, before NBC's cameras and whatnot, when completely out of order and completely breaking security protocols, this older man comes along, this African-American or British, African-British, this black man comes out of the stands and it turns out it's Jim Redmond, who is Derek's father. And Derek is going to finish the race. And he's not going to win it in the definition of a victory of the world, but he is going to finish the race in terms of crossing that line. He's going to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he does so cradled over the shoulder of Jim Redmond, who is his father. And it's one of these images that just endures. If you Google Derek Redmond, you'll see the picture. It's worth watching the race. Bring the tissue. But it's instructive for us. We're going to break down on the race. As much as we're going to prepare, we're going to fail. But God doesn't send us into the arena to be devoured by the lion, Satan, alone. He sends us with armor. He sends us with faith. He sends us with hope. He sends us with community, great cloud of witnesses, and he sends us with his Son. God the Father rescues saints and sinners by the incarnational presence of his Son Jesus, who comes into our arena and drapes us over his shoulders and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're being poured out. You've longed for my appearing, and I am here. Church, friends, we are in the season of the now, but the not yet. Now, Jesus has come. Now, we are running the race. Now, we are fighting the good fight. Now is the promise of eternity. Not yet is the full realization of the kingdom, the full realization of faith, the full realization of God dwelling with his people and being our light. But that time is coming. He calls us into the battle, into the race, now, depending on the love, the arms of the Father, and the truth of the Son. Go into the world equipped, prepared, ready, and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.